the headlines. The head of Iran's Atomic Energy Organization says Tehran will keep the UN nuclear agency's cameras turned off until the 2015 nuclear deal is revived. Russia says its recent missile strike on Ukraine's southern port city of Odessa destroyed a warship and a weapon supplied by the United States to Kiev. And Israeli forces demolish a house near the occupied West Bank city of Al-Khalil, making 10 more Palestinians homeless. Hello and welcome. Your world news coming to you live from our headquarters in Tehran. My name is Gisum Shahmadi. Iran says the UN nuclear agency's cameras installed as part of the JCPOA will remain turned off until the 2015 deal is restored. The head of Iran's Atomic Energy Organization says the cameras were installed to dispel Western accusations against the country's nuclear program. Mohammad Islami stressed that if those accusations are to persist, then there is no reason for the existence of the cameras. He also criticized the recent remarks by the Director General of the International Atomic Energy Agency about Iran's nuclear activities. Islami said Iran's objectives in enriching uranium to 60% purity are recorded on paper, and the country started to a process under the supervision of the IAEA itself. Rafael Grossi had claimed that no country that does not have, quote, warlike projects enriches uranium at 60% purity. Masoud Shajare, head of the London-based Islamic Human Rights Commission, says the West should not expect Iran to fulfill its JCPOA commitments if it cannot reap economic benefits from the deal.
The reality is that I think it is only right to say that if Iran is not going to benefit from economically and from removal of the sanction, then the West should not be in a position to actually expect the part of Iran to be fulfilled by the Iranian. And I just hope that we will see the end of this tit for tat, and the United States and the West will decide to uphold its commitment, so Iran could go back to its commitment also. But I think what is very obvious is that commitment cannot be one-sided.
Moving on, Russia's foreign minister says Western-supplied weapons were destroyed in a strike on the southern Ukrainian port city of Odessa on Saturday. Sergei Lavrov's comments come a day after Moscow said the attack hit a Ukrainian warship and a depot of anti-ship missiles. Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky earlier said the attack showed Russia failed to keep its promise as part of a UN-brokered grain deal. Odessa is a key Black Sea terminal for the export of Ukrainian grain. The attack came less than 24 hours after Russia and Ukraine agreed with the United Nations and Turkey on reopening the Black Sea ports for grain exports. Kiev has already confirmed that the Russian strikes left the grain depots in the port intact. Earlier, we were joined by our correspondent in Ukraine's Donbass region, Johnny Miller, says Russia's attack on Odessa has complicated the grain export from the port city.
It's clear that there is a lot of desire on both sides to try and get the grain out, a lot of negotiations and bringing Turkey into it, the United Nations. It's clear there is a lot of interest on both sides to get the grain out. But of course, this Russian strike in the Odessa port complicates matters. Russia says that it was a military target. It looks like it was a military patrol boat. Interestingly, Ukraine have told the Turks that the strike hasn't hampered or hindered the ability of Ukraine to get load grain or unload load grain onto ships. So it's not as if this deal is dead in the water. We can expect Ukraine to somehow want to try and advance strategic interests with this deal. There's a lot of weapons going into Ukraine. They want to store weapons at certain places. And what this strike by Russia may well be is a warning to Ukraine to say, we're going to have this grain deal, but at the same time, we will continue to strike military targets in Odessa. So if you
Russia began a special military operation in neighboring Ukraine in February. However, Moscow's military goals now go beyond the eastern Donbass region, where Russia initially said it wanted to protect the local population. Russia says its new objective is to overthrow the government in Ukraine.
Russia says it might go beyond Donbass, where it once laid the lines of the conflict in Ukraine. The shift was articulated by Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov, who said one reason Russia might expand its operation are the longer-range rockets and artillery the U.S. and NATO allies have been funneling to Ukraine.
The geography is different now. It is not only about the DNR and the LNR, but also about the Kherson region, the Zaporizhia region, and a number of other territories, and this process is continuing consistently and persistently.
Lavrov's remarks are the clearest comments that Russia's objectives have expanded over the 5 months of war. Earlier, U.S. Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin said Lavrov's statement confirmed what Washington and its allies had suspected were Russian President Vladimir Putin's objectives all along.
He has stated a number of times that, you know, this is a limited operation focused on the Donbass. His actions have proven otherwise.
The U.S., despite claiming that it knew about Russia's intentions, only seems to be further fueling the war through its support for Kiev. The U.S.'s military assistance has topped $8 billion U.S. dollars, part of a $40 billion aid package. And all this while analysts view diplomacy as the only tangible solution to the ongoing conflict.
The U.S. empire's strategic aim is to expand NATO eastwards, right up to the borders of the Russian Federation, stage coups where necessary, as in Ukraine in 2014. And in the words of Canada's Deputy Prime Minister, Chrystia Freeland, to vanquish Russia, divide it up and gobble up its component parts, the better to march on to China. It's a hegemonic agenda, and there is no way that the U.S. will tolerate the Ukrainian government having a negotiated peace with Russia. Rather, the plan is that to drag the Russian Federation into a long war.
Washington claims to be supporting Ukraine to defend itself. Officials in Kiev have, however, suggested that Crimea, which the West still recognizes as part of Ukraine, could be a target for U.S.-made missiles recently deployed by Kiev. The remark, however, prompted a fierce response from the former Russian president, warning that an attack on Crimea will ignite a Judgment Day response.
Shortly after Russia began its campaign in Ukraine, Western countries rolled out economic sanctions against Moscow, but now European leaders seem to be rethinking their decisions as those policies have backfired on their economies.
The West, led by the U.S., apart from supplying financial aid, has also imposed a wide range of unprecedented sanctions against Moscow in support for Kiev. The bans have targeted individuals, banks, businesses, and state-owned enterprises, including the oil and gas sector.
The U.S. also planned an economic war on Russia by leveling economic sanctions, which are unilateral and illegal, by excluding Russia from the SWIFT transfer system, by stealing its monetary resources stored in Western banks, and by cutting it off from its natural trading partners in Europe.
The economic impact of the war and the sanctions on Russia is showing across the world. Inflation is up in many countries, global supply chains have been disrupted, and there are fears of food shortages. But now, experts fear the situation, especially in Europe, could further deteriorate as the continent struggles to find middle grounds on solutions to the current uncertainties.
But the U.S. sanctions backfired on the West, especially on Europe, where Europe took the brunt of the energy cutbacks. And it caused the U.S. war caused an inflationary crisis for the entire world.
All this has also led to indications of fatigue settling in the EU. The Hungarian Prime Minister has so far been the most vocal about his concerns regarding the bloc strategies on Ukraine.
West's strategy on Ukraine has failed as governments in Europe are collapsing like dominoes. Energy prices have surged. A new strategy is needed, which should focus on peace talks and drafting a good peace proposal instead of winning the war.
But despite the heavy costs incurred by Europeans, the bloc's leaders seem to have set their eyes on continuing their way. While standards of living in many countries have already deteriorated drastically in light of decisions made by policymakers, problems may further worsen in the future. The International Energy Agency has even warned that a potentially disastrous natural gas supply crunch this winter awaits Europe, mainly due to the possibility of Russia cutting off gas supplies completely.
Ten more Palestinians become homeless as the Israeli regime demolishes a house in a village south of the occupied West Bank city of Al-Khalil. Palestinian sources say Israeli forces also removed a tent belonging to another Palestinian family. There has been a dramatic rise in demolition of Palestinian homes and infrastructure. In May, Israel's top court ruled in favor of the expulsion of over 1,000 Palestinians from Masafer Yatta village. Israel had declared much of the territory a restricted military zone in the early 1980s and began forcible expulsion of Palestinians from there. The move triggered a legal battle. Palestinians say Israel's demolition drive in Masafer Yatta and elsewhere is aimed at making room for more illegal settlements in the occupied territories. For more on that, our correspondent Mona Kendall is joining us right now. Mona, tell us more. Once again, another family of Palestinians becoming homeless.
Well, as you have mentioned, Israeli regime and Israeli military continues to raid the several areas in the occupied West Bank and mainly the Masafer Yatta area and other villages to the south of Al-Khalil, southern occupied West Bank, in order to destroy homes and force people out of their homes, denying people denying access to electricity and water, because the Israelis want to confiscate the land, expand illegal settlements there, and build even new settlements there under the so-called building Palestinian homes there is prohibited because the area is classified as part of lands to be used by the Israeli military for military purposes. This morning, Israeli forces raided the Umm Qassa community in Masafer Yatta and destroyed a home. At least 10 people, including children, are homeless now. In other area near Masafer Yatta as well, the Israeli forces also destroyed a tent and a dwelling, also dwellings there. The Israeli military also handed demolition orders to other Palestinian families, to four families in the Nahalin area. It's west of Beit Lahem. Over 350 homes were destroyed by the Israeli forces in the occupied West Bank, not only because these homes did not get the Israeli issued permits in Area C, but many of the homes because they were built in areas very close to the illegal settlements.
Syria's Foreign Minister Faisal Maqdad has hailed Algeria for standing by his country and people during a years-long crisis. Maqdad made the remarks during a joint presser with his Algerian counterpart, Ramanti Lamarma. He also noted that the relations between the two Arab countries are deeply rooted. He denounced terrorism and the West's coercive measures, saying that his country's main concern is to consolidate Arab solidarity to counter common challenges. For his part, Lamarma says that he referred to Syria's vacant seat in the Arab League, underlining the importance of Damascus for the alliance. Syria was suspended from the 22-member league in 2011 following the start of foreign-backed insurgency in the country. In the past months, however, several Arab countries, including Egypt, Jordan, Oman and the UAE have started to re-engage with Damascus by normalizing their diplomatic ties. In the meantime, Tunisians head to the polls to vote on a new constitution drafted by President Kais Saied and seen as a referendum on his policies. Over 9 million out of Tunisia's 12 million population have registered to vote, and eyes are on the turnout. Opposition groups have called for a boycott on the referendum. They are warning that a largely expected yes vote will give Saied absolute power, risking Tunisia's hard-won democracy. 1 year ago, Saied took full executive power after sacking the government and dismissing parliament. He pledged to hold a referendum to end what he called the political deadlock in the North African country and its economic woes. He has achieved little during his one-year rule. China confirms it has issued a stern warning to the United States over the possible visit by House Speaker Nancy Pelosi to Taiwan.
Recently, China has made it clear to the U.S. on many occasions that it is firmly opposed to Speaker Pelosi's visit to Taiwan. We are fully prepared. If the U.S. insists on going its own way, China will certainly take firm and forceful measures to safeguard its national sovereignty and territorial integrity.
The Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesman added that the U.S. should be held responsible for any serious consequences of Pelosi's planned trip. This days after U.S. media reported that Pelosi would head a delegation to Taiwan in August. If it takes place, the visit will be the first by a U.S. House Speaker to the island in 25 years. Last week, the Financial Times reported that China had issued stark private warnings to the U.S. and even suggested a possible military response to the visit. Beijing is opposed to Washington's growing military and diplomatic ties with a self-ruled island that China considers as part of its territory. They accuse the U.S. of pushing the island to seek independence. And now with that, we come to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight.
We have an outbreak that has spread around the world rapidly through new modes of transmission, about which we understand too little, said the WHO chief. Please stay with us for an article in this regard written by Jake Johnson, journalist. This article is published under the heading, WHO declares monkeypox a global public health emergency. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. The World Health Organization has formally classified monkeypox as a public health emergency of international concern, warning that the viral disease is spreading rapidly across the globe. The WHO's decision came after a panel of advisors failed to reach a consensus position on whether monkeypox constitutes a global health emergency. The move marks the second time in 2 years that the WHO has issued such an international health emergency declaration. WHO's assessment is that the risk of monkeypox is moderate globally and in all regions except in the European region, where we assess the risk as high. WHO Director General Tedros told reporters recently, adding, "There is also a clear risk of further international spread, although the risk of interference with international traffic remains low for the moment. So in short, we have an outbreak that has spread around the world rapidly through new modes of transmission, about which we understand too little and which meets the criteria in the international health regulations," he said, adding, "For all of these reasons, I have decided that the global monkeypox outbreak represents a public health emergency of international concern." Thus far, more than 16,000 monkeypox infections and 5 deaths have been reported in 75 countries and territories across the globe. Recently, the U.S. Disease Control and Prevention confirmed that the country's first 2 monkeypox cases in children. There are vaccines and treatments for monkeypox, but public health advocates and experts have voiced concern that access is highly unequal and distribution has been slow. Echoing the devastating failures of the COVID-19 pandemic, Eric Figelding and Yanir Beryam wrote in a Washington Post op-ed earlier this month, "Unless we declare an emergency and act quickly to combat it, we risk repeating the same mistakes we made with our COVID-19 battle." Governments and health authorities worldwide should alert the public regarding protection measures and provide support for mitigation. Rapid case identification, early diagnostics, contact tracing and isolation, they continued, adding, "While a reliable monkeypox vaccine exists due to prior research, it will take many months to ramp up production for the world. Here in the United States, the federal government has already ordered 1.6 million doses for 800,000 Americans, but these will not be available until the end of 2022. By then, it will be too late unless we act now with other containment measures." As Kaiser Health News notes, most monkeypox infections detected so far have been in men, and many of the cases are in Europe. But the World Health Organization reported on July 1st that the cases are emerging among other groups, in some cases among people as household members and children, the outlet added. Up to 10% of patients have been hospitalized, according to WHO.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri wa salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
The audience of IRB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Ja'far Ja'far.
This event of Mubahila, you know, is very significant and it's important and it serves as a reminder for us of some very basic facts about the truth of our religion. You know, we said that just as we celebrated Ghadir last week and that the event of Ghadir marked the perfection and the completion of the religion of Islam. And we said that there is some ramifications to that, if you recall. There are some responsibilities with that, especially when it comes to recognizing that the deen that we are on is the one that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to be on. And Mubahila serves as that reminder as well. You know, the day of Mubahila or the event of Mubahila signifies and marks the supremacy of Islam as the religion that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala now wants all of His creation to follow. It's always surprising to me, you know, that Mubahila serves as that example that eliminates the possibility possibility of Islam being a pluralistic religion, you know. Obviously, you will always have people who will circumvent and try to reanalyze Mubahila. But if other paths were acceptable to God, then what would be the point of challenging in Mubahila? Right? Like it's mind-boggling. Right? Like this serves as that staple. It serves as that punctuation, really, in this event. And as we'll describe it, we'll understand it. But we know the event of Mubahila as being such. And so it marks that, not to say that everyone else is perished, right, or is condemned. This is not what Mubahila signifies. But what Mubahila signifies more than anything else is that, look, Allah says, I am the Supreme Lord, right? I am the divinity. And as the divine, I have sent prophets prior. And whatever religions that they brought, whatever Sharia they brought, but when it comes to this final religion, this is the one I want everyone to follow, right? And that's what Mubahila signifies, you know, the path that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen for all of us. And at the same time, Mubahila signifies the position of the Ahlul Kisa as the greatest human beings ever created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And alhamdulillah, as we say all the time, alhamdulillah alladhi hadana li hadha. You know, all praises to Allah for guiding us to this. That we are in that path, alhamdulillah, that He has chosen, that He wants to be followed. And we are in that path following as role models those who He has created to be the best examples. And inshallah, we fulfill that amanat, you know, because that is an amanat, right? Like we can't lose focus of the responsibility. One of the basic teachings that we must never forget is that whenever you are presented with a gift by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that gift comes bearing responsibilities. We have responsibilities attached to that. And inshallah, we fulfill these responsibilities. There are many lessons that we can take from this event, you know. But I thought a lot about what is it that we want to convey today. And I think that one of the most important messages is the power, really, the power of a God-conscious family. Yeah? Family, you know. This God-conscious family, the Ahlul Kisa, that if they were to pray to Allah and say Ameen, Allah would grant it for them. Would grant it for them. There has to be some practical lessons that we can apply into our lives. We're not the Ahlul Kisa, of course, right? So I'm not even trying to say that. But we have to be able to take some lessons from it, right? And I believe that what Allah Tabaraka wa Ta'ala is teaching us is the importance, you know, of having an entire family structure that is on the message that God wants it to be on, right? And we're all living examples here of how difficult that is. Yeah, how difficult that is. you know, you can have two or three children, and may Allah give everyone children, inshallah. Say ameen, this is mubahila, say ameen, yeah, ameen, inshallah, yeah. And one child could be, have their own likes and their own tendencies, and somebody else have their own likes and their own tendencies, and sometimes when you look at them, you're like, they came from the same place, right? Like, they're completely different, right? And this is a reality. And the same thing when it comes to deen, people's attraction to deen, people's love for deen. But there has to be a base that Allah wants the entire family structure to be a part of and have. And it's that God-conscious family. And if we can have this God-conscious family, I'm not exaggerating my words. I feel this. That if a God-conscious family that meets the criteria of being a God-conscious family were to make a dua and say Ameen, Allah would grant that dua. That's the power of a God-conscious family, right? This is why we are told to pray Salatul Jamaat together as a family. We are told to make dua together as a family. We teach our children values together. Why? Because the power of a God-conscious family cannot be understated, right? This is whether you are a husband and a wife only, you're a single waiting, you have to be that God-conscious individual. Right? And so there are a couple of points, or before we get to how does one become a God-conscious family. And again, like if your kids have moved out and it's just you and your wife, or your wife and your husband, this applies to you, right? These are criteria that we should be living by. But when we look at the Quran, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala emphasized the importance of making sure that our family is with us in our progression towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? Allah has numerous verses in the Quran. For example, in Surah Tahrim, verse number 6, Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu qu anfusakum wa ahlikum nara. He says that, O you who believe, protect yourselves and your family from the hellfire. Not just yourself, right? In another verse in Surah Taha, verse number 132, Allah says, وَأَمُرْ أَهْلَكَ بِالصَّلَاةِ فَاسْتَبِرْ عَلَيْهَا. He says that, command your, enjoin prayer upon your family and remain steadfast in there. Right? وَاسْتَبِرْ. It's not just sabr. Don't just do sabr, but you stay steadfast in enjoining your family towards salah. And you know, this got me thinking, right? Like, you know, when it's so much easier to be a God-conscious individual yourself, but when you try to bring your family along, it's not as easy. It's not as easy, right? And as I was preparing this lecture, you know, it was Fajr time, and I had to wake up my daughter and, you know, the family. And I was like, man, it'd be so much easier if I just go and pray and go back to sleep. It'd be, right? Like, now I have to go wake up my daughter, and I have to make sure she gets up, and that adds another 10, 15 minutes into it. And this, I was reminded of this lecture. I was like, that's what Allah wants. Allah wants that. Is it easier for me just to get up and go pray and go back to sleep and bas khalas, I worried about my own salah? Of course, right? It's easier to do that. But when does God ever want us to do that which is easy? It's not. God wants us to do the difficult, right? There's a verse, and I believe it's Surah Al-Balad. فَاقْتَحَمَ الْأَقَبَى وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا الْأَقَبَى. Allah says, take the difficult road. Take the difficult road. And what makes you understand what the difficult road? And then this way, فَقُّ رَقَبَى وَإِطْعَامٌ مِسْكِينٌ and إِطْعَامٌ يَتَامٌ. And Allah describes all of these different things where He's saying, look, it's not enough for you just to do what you got to do. Take your family along. Yeah, and that's where the difficulty lies, right? It's easier to have one person be successful. Allah wants the entire community to be successful. Allah wants the entire ummah to be successful. And so that's part of being that, the importance of having this God-conscious responsibility. And we'll start with just the family, right? And five things we'll mention so that we try to work on them. And we do these ourselves, and then we make sure that our spouse has the same, our children have the same. And inshallah, when Allah sees that we're struggling, Allah will take us the rest of the way. But we have to struggle.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen. وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. English Radio.
In the limelight.
Before Sarah Matthews, a former Deputy White House Press Secretary, even opened her mouth to testify on Thursday, 21st of July, before the House Select Committee investigating the January 6th assault on the Capitol, the House Republican Conference attacked her on Twitter as a liar and a pawn of Democrats. The news analysis you're about to hear has been written by Annie Carney and Maggie Haberman, two journalists writing for the New York Times. The piece is titled, In January 6 Hearings, Gender Divide Has Been Strong Undercurrent. Before Sarah Matthews, a former Deputy White House Press Secretary, even opened her mouth to testify on Thursday, 21st of July, before the House Select Committee investigating the January 6th assault on the Capitol, the House Republican Conference attacked her on Twitter as a liar and a pawn of Democrats. The group did not mention the man seated beside her, Matthew Pottinger, the former Deputy National Security Advisor, who was also there to issue a scathing indictment of President Donald J. Trump's behavior on the day of the riot. Nor did Donald Trump himself mention Mr. Pottinger when he lashed out hours later with a statement calling Sarah Matthews a fame seeker who was clearly lying. The contrast highlighted how, in a series of revelatory hearings that have focused on issues of democracy, the rule of law and the peaceful transfer of power, another less discussed theme has emerged. The gender dynamics that have been a potent undercurrent. In the course of exposing Donald Trump's elaborate effort to overturn the 2020 election, the House Select Committee has relied on the accounts of several women who came forward to publicly tell their stories. Their statements and the attacks that ensued laid bare how women often still pay a higher price than men for speaking up. Representative Liz Cheney, Republican of Wyoming, and the vice chairwoman of the panel, a woman who herself has suffered heavy consequences for her insistence on publicly condemning Donald Trump's conduct, has been explicit about the role of gender in the proceedings. She has positioned herself as a champion of the women who have agreed to testify in public, comparing them favorably with the many men who have refused to do so. At the committee's primetime hearing on Thursday, 21st of July, Liz Cheney wore a white jacket, the color of the women's suffrage movement. She invoked Margaret Thatcher, the first woman to serve as Prime Minister of Britain, and the fight by American women to secure the right to vote, as she described the women who had publicly appeared during the panel's investigation as an inspiration to American women and American girls. She was referring to Sarah Matthews as well as Cassidy Hutchinson, another White House aide who appeared at one of the committee's hearings. Caroline Edwards, a Capitol Police officer who testified about how she was assaulted by the rioters, sustained a concussion and continued to fight them off. And Wandria Moss and her mother, Ruby Freeman, election workers from Georgia, who told the panel about how they endured harassment and even death threats after Donald Trump named them in a false conspiracy theory about voter fraud. The result has been that as the committee unfurls the story of the January 6 attack, playing footage of a mostly male crowd laying waste to the Capitol in Donald Trump's name, with the president looking on supportively from the West Wing, many of the witnesses who have emerged most prominently have been women, with Liz Cheney as their defender. It is a notable strategy by Liz Cheney, a tough and hawkish conservative who throughout her career has worked to avoid being viewed through the lens of gender. It comes as the Republican Party has labored to diversify and expand its appeal among female voters, a group that polls showed was a weak spot for Donald Trump in 2020 and has only drifted from him since. A recent New York Times Siena College poll found that 6 in 10 women believed Mr. Trump's actions after the 2020 election threatened democracy, while men were almost evenly split, with 48% holding that view and 45% saying he was just exercising his rights. Liz Cheney was the highest-ranking Republican woman on Capitol Hill last year when she broke with her party after the riot and called out Donald Trump and his election lies, voting to impeach him for incitement of insurrection. Within months, she had been ousted as the number 3 Republican in the House, and she is now at risk of losing her seat in Wyoming as she faces a challenging primary election next month against a Trump-endorsed opponent. It was difficult not to hear some parallels when Liz Cheney described on Thursday how Cassidy Hutchinson, the 26-year-old former White House aide who became a critical public witness, knowingly exposed herself to harsh criticism from former colleagues. Ms. Cheney said that Ms. Hutchinson knew all along that she would be attacked by President Trump and by the 50, 60, and 70-year-old men who hide themselves behind executive privilege. But like our witnesses today, she has courage and she did it anyway, Liz Cheney added. After Cassidy Hutchinson's testimony, Donald Trump dismissed her in an interview with Newsmax as this girl who was making up stories. "She's got serious problems, let me put it that way," he said, "mental problems." Amanda Carpenter, a former advisor to Senators Ted Cruz of Texas and Jim DeMint of South Carolina, both Republicans, said it was notable to see a conservative woman drawing attention to the gender dynamic. "I know how hard it is for these women under these circumstances," Ms. Carpenter said. "I imagine it means a lot to the women being targeted. It means a lot to me just watching it." The Twitter attack by the House Republican Conference on Sarah Matthews, who works as a House Republican aide, was quickly deleted. But Donald Trump's targeting of her and Cassidy Hutchinson was in line with how the former president has often publicly treated women who challenge him, criticizing them in personal terms intended to call into question their credibility, their sanity and self-worth. Donald Trump's allies like to describe him as an equal opportunity counterpuncher who would attack anyone who crossed him. But over the years, he has singled out female antagonists with particular viciousness, including the television personalities Mika Brzezinski and Megyn Kelly, Governor Gretchen Whitmer of Michigan, and Mary T. Barra, the chief executive of General Motors. His allies, many of them seeking his approval, have mimicked his behavior. In the case of Cassidy Hutchinson, a person close to her said, "Stories have been shopped to Trump-friendly media outlets, smearing her personally." Garrett Ziegler, a junior aide in Donald Trump's White House, went on a misogynistic rant during a live stream this past week after sitting for an interview with the January 6th committee in which he repeatedly refused to answer questions. In the rant, he used sexist slurs against his former female colleagues who have cooperated with the inquiry. Pat Cipollone, Bill Barr, Mark Short, "They're saying the same thing, yet you attack the young women," said former Representative Barbara Comstock of Virginia, a Republican whom Mr. Trump, in the past, branded as a rhino loser, for Republican in name only. Barbara Comstock was referring to the former White House counsel, the former Attorney General, and the former Chief of Staff, to Vice President Mike Pence, all of whom gave closed-door testimony to the committee that painted Donald Trump in an unflattering light. "This is a pattern," said Barbara Comstock, who is close to Liz Cheney. "The president does this, and this is intentional." Some of the male witnesses have also suffered professional consequences and public rebukes for their candor. Rusty Bowers, the Arizona House Speaker and a Republican, was censured by his state's Republican Party after his emotional testimony before the committee. Mr. Bowers, who is running for re-election, told NBC News that it would take a miracle for him to survive politically. And William Barr, who as Attorney General directly told Donald Trump that his claims of election fraud had no merit, echoed the sentiment about the realities of cooperation. "I get a lot of vitriol from the right," William Barr said in a brief interview. Yet while male witnesses have received some criticism from the right, in Mr. Cipollone's case, Donald Trump's eldest son, Donald Trump Jr., tweeted that he should grow a spine and go on record. The attacks have not been at the same volume or intensity or of the same degree of personal nastiness as those against Cassidy Hutchinson in particular. Donald Trump's allies insist they have substantive concerns about what Cassidy Hutchinson has told the committee. They have raised specific challenges on matters of fact in her testimony, honing in on a discrepancy between her account and that of Eric Hirschman, a former White House lawyer. Each has claimed authorship of a handwritten note displayed at one of the hearings that provided instructions for what the president could have told the rioters on 6th of January 2021. There has also been an effort to undermine the veracity of some of the most explosive parts of Cassidy Hutchinson's testimony. Secret Service officials who spoke to reporters on the condition of anonymity disputed a scene that Ms. Hutchinson said that she had been told about, in which Donald Trump was said to have grabbed a Secret Service agent and lunged for the steering wheel of the SUV he was riding in, as he demanded to be driven to the Capitol on 6th of January 2021. But the swiftness of the Twitter attack on Sarah Matthews was notable, given that it came from her own colleagues. The Twitter account for the House Republican conference that singled her out is run by two former Trump campaign aides. Under the stewardship of Representative Elise Stefanik of New York, who replaced Liz Cheney as the number three House Republican, the Twitter account has taken on an aggressive tone throughout the hearings, intended to please the proverbial audience of one.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Utilsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The following is the text of the speech delivered on June the 28th, 2022, by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the head of the judiciary branch and a number of the top officials and employees of the judiciary. If you use a divine blessing in the right place, God will increase that blessing for you. This is a divine tradition. As for those who strive hard for us, we will most certainly guide them in our ways, and Allah is most surely with the doers of good. The Holy Quran, Surah 29, verse 69. All of these are divine traditions. In a meeting in this Husayniyah several years ago, I once talked about the story when Moses saved the children of Israel. He led them towards the sea in the middle of the night so that they could escape. The next day, or the day after, it's not exactly clear in history, Pharaoh realized they had left and followed them.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
They, the children of Israel, were walking and moving along with difficulty, while Pharaoh's army had horses and they were riding. When Pharaoh's army approached and could see the people, but when the Holy Quran says, but when the two parties came in sight of each other, the Holy Quran, Surah 8, verse 48, the people of Moses turned to him and said, most surely we are being overtaken. The Holy Quran, Surah 26, verse 61. The people of Moses, who were cowardly and had little faith, told Moses, most surely we are being overtaken. They said, they will now come and get us. That's the end of us. Moses told them, by no means, surely my Lord is with me. The Holy Quran, Surah 26, verse 62. Moses told them that God is with him. This is a divine tradition. All of these are divine traditions. The divine traditions are laws. How do laws work? The law is about a certain situation, and it has a decree or a result. If you put yourself in that situation, the result will definitely come. If you help the cause of Allah, He will help you. The Holy Quran, Surah 47, verse 7. Helping the cause of God is the situation in this verse. If you help God, the result and decree is His helping you. If you put yourself in this situation, the result will surely come. There is no doubt in this.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. I wanna thank you for bringing me home.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.